glad to have this chance to gather remotely even and to be together in spirit as we worship the Lord together and look to His Word together. Final Sunday of November, I pray that this past week you were able to celebrate Thanksgiving, whatever it looked like this year, that you were able to truly celebrate it with thankfulness. I know our world isn't giving us a lot right now to be thankful for, and yet, especially as those who believe in Jesus for our life and salvation, we have so much to be thankful for. We have that offer of forgiveness. We have that offer of eternal life. We have the knowledge that God is with us and that He is still on the throne. He is still working out His plan in our lives and in this world. So be thankful. God is still good, even in the midst of everything that's going on in your life and in our world today. This is our last week also for the collection of a special offering that we do during the month of November, our Thanksgiving offering. We collect funds all month long, and then we divide those up amongst the various missionaries and missions organizations that our church supports, and those funds will be distributed usually in time for the missionaries and agencies to receive those in time as kind of a Christmas blessing. So if you didn't manage to or didn't have the opportunity to get that in during the month here sometime, you can still do so on the church website under the Giving tab. You can select Mission Fund there, and you can make a donation to support and encourage the missionaries that are out on the front lines bringing God's Word to people around the world. Let's take a moment now before we dive into our study together this morning to once again just ask the Lord's blessing on our time in prayer. God, again, we are so thankful. And Lord, that should accompany every one of our prayers, our petitions, our requests, that we should always come to You with thanksgiving because You are good. Lord, even when things in our world aren't good, You are good. Even when we are dealing with struggles in our personal lives that aren't good, You are still good. And You promise that Your interest is in our eternal good. And so we thank You, God, for the love You have shown us, for Your ongoing presence with us, for the ways in which You have continued to provide for us. What we ask for now, Lord, is the provision of a sense of fellowship, fellowship with You and with one another as we spend time looking into the pages of Scripture that You have given us. God, may You be exalted in this. May we be encouraged in it. And we ask Your blessing yet again in Jesus' name. Amen. Before coming to Pine Grove Baptist Church here, I spent about 3 years serving as a chaplain for the Burbank Police Department. Each week, I would spend a few hours hanging out at the station, walking all three floors of the station, poking my head into people's offices, and getting to know many of the officers and administrative staff of the department. I went out on ride-alongs regularly, and just sought to get to know as many of the fine men and women that worked for the agency as I possibly could. I met all sorts of people. I met dispatchers, I met jailers, I met parking control officers, I met SWAT team members, I met detectives, I met motor officers, vice squad members. I mean, just the department was filled with all of these different positions, all of these different people. Now, I do have to tell you, law enforcement was definitely not my calling. I worked as a paramedic for a number of years. That was right up my alley. A police officer, law enforcement was not my calling at all. I don't think that I have what it takes to ever be a police officer. I'm probably far too naive and trusting of people and just want to think the best of people. And just I don't have that critical enough view of things to necessarily be able to call out those who are doing wrong. And I especially don't think that I would work well undercover. I have a real hard time trying to pretend to be something that I'm not. I'm just not good at it. Matter of fact, when I took a lie detector test to become a dispatcher one time, the person administering the test told me afterwards, you know, I could have shut this thing off when we first got started because your ears turn red when you lie. You know, like, yeah, I know. I kind of blush. I just because I know it's wrong, you know. And he had to coax me to lie so that he could conduct the test. You know, well, you need to say that you cheated on this. And I'm like, well, you know, that you didn't cheat. And I'm like, but I did cheat on that. I know it. No, you need to say that you didn't. And I'm like, it feels like a lie. That's okay. Lie to me. So anyway, I don't think I would work well undercover. You could always tell the undercover officers when you were around the station. They just looked different than the other officers. They're the ones with the long, messy hair, the unkempt beards, hanging around in their torn jeans and t-shirts, and, you know, no uniforms, no military haircuts, nothing like that. They were looking to blend in as well as possible with whoever it was that they were trying to get close to investigate or to apprehend. They had to pass themselves off as just another one of the crowd. They were the ones who were tasked with uncovering the drug activity, prostitution, black market trade, any of those things that might be going on within the city. So they had to look, they had to act, they had to talk, just like the people that they were trying to get into their circles to catch in order to be accepted. If they showed up like they normally would have for any other position in the, if they showed up with that military haircut and, you know, the uniform pants and the tucked in shirt and the boots and, you know, no way people would have run screaming for the hills knowing this person's a cop. There's no way we're going to have anything to do with this person. Now, maybe like me, maybe you're not cut out for doing undercover police work. But I think there's this temptation for Christians. I think that there is at least the occasional temptation to keep our faith undercover, to kind of conceal that, to look to blend in with everyone around us. Let's face it, it's not always easy to be a Christian. It's not always easy to live a life that follows God's commands in Scripture. It's not always easy to be known as that kind of a person. Sometimes it's easier to want to just blend in. It's more tempting to just want to fit the same mold that the rest of the people in our circle in society fit into so that we don't stand out. This morning, what I want us to do is to look into the lives of two, I'm going to call them undercover Christians. They're mentioned at the very end of John chapter 19. And we have come by this point to what appears to be the very end of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. He's been arrested. He has been tried, not justly, but tried nonetheless. And he has been put to death now in a brutal execution. The text that we're looking at, usually when we come into this section of John's Gospel, or any of the others, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, when you come into this section, the death and burial of Jesus, usually that's our focus. We're focusing on Jesus. We're focusing on the nature of his death. We're focusing on the preparations for the burial. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially use their description of the tomb into which Jesus was laid. They lay out some very specific details in anticipation of the resurrection to kind of try and help to show the power of God in raising Jesus back to life. But that's not where I want to go this morning. I want to look at these two undercover Christians, to focus on them, to see what we can learn. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to that last few verses of John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 38. And I invite you to follow along as I read the final few verses of the chapter. John 19, verse 38. This is now Jesus has died on the cross. And after these things, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. One of the first things that I think that we need to acknowledge here, and it's not just true in our text, I think it's true in our lives, is, again, that fact that it can be tempting to hide our faith in Christ. It can be very tempting to conceal that, to hide our faith in Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus were undercover Christians, at least up until this point. So what do we know about these two guys? Honestly, we don't know that much. Joseph of Arimathea, he is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention that he was the individual who came to Pilate to request permission to take Jesus' body for burial. When we take all of those gospel accounts together, we learn a few additional things about Joseph. We learn that he was a wealthy and prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was kind of the Jewish High Council, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. It was a group composed of 70 men who formed the ruling council for the Jewish people. It was headed up by the high priest, and you had all sorts of different individuals in those 70 positions. Some of them were priests, some of them were scribes or Pharisees, various city representatives. They made up the religious leadership over Jerusalem. This was actually the very same group that had sought to have Jesus arrested. The Sanhedrin was the same group who had rushed Jesus through a real joke of a trial, a total miscarriage of justice, and had without reason condemned him to death and sought the Roman death penalty through Pontius Pilate. And Joseph was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Joseph was a good and a just man. He had not agreed with the council's decision to condemn Jesus to death. And it's difficult for us to know how Joseph handled that, because it certainly doesn't seem that he raised any sort of verbal objection when Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that all of the members of the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus as worthy of death. So we're left to wonder, well, did Josephus just go along with the crowd? Did he too condemn Jesus verbally, even though in his heart he didn't agree with what he was saying? Did he just abstain from the vote? Did he just not speak up at all? Did he just keep his seat and hold his tongue and just let them do what they were doing without offering any objection? Or did he not even show up? Maybe he figured that it would be easier if he wasn't even present and he just let them do what they were going to do without being there and showing up for the trial at all. We don't know. But to his credit, Joseph is also described as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And what the gospel writer means when he describes him as waiting for the kingdom of God, he means that Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was faithfully seeking God. He wasn't just going through the religious regulations. He wasn't just towing the line as a Jewish man and a Jewish leader. He was earnestly seeking God, the Lord, and waiting for the revelation of God's kingdom. He was waiting for the Messiah. But perhaps one of the most telling things about Joseph shows up in our text here in John 19. John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one secretly. He was an undercover Christian, a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He secretly feared the Jews. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase, because Joseph was a Jew. He was a Jewish member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. But in John's gospel, so often when he uses that phrase, the Jews, he means to refer to the religious leadership over Jerusalem. And so here, what he means for us to understand is that Joseph feared his peers. He feared his co-workers. He feared the other members of the Jewish council there. He cared a lot about the opinions of the people who were around him. Joseph certainly does appear to have been a follower of Christ, a disciple, but he was an undercover Christian. If you keep a finger here and turn back just a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 12, we read back there that even at that point in Jesus' ministry, many Jewish rulers had come to believe in Jesus, but they kept their faith a secret. And it's possible that Joseph may have been among those that John refers to. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, he says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him," that is Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So perhaps John intends for us to understand, as we read here in chapter 19 and verse 38, that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Perhaps he means us to hear the echo of what he said in chapter 12, that many had come to believe in Jesus, but they were practicing that faith secretly because they were afraid. They were afraid of losing their position, of losing their status. They were more concerned about the opinions of others than they were about the opinion of God. And that's all we really know about Joseph. Actually, we don't even truly know where Arimathea is. Scholars are still debating multiple possibilities for where that township might have been. All we know is that that's where he hailed from. We don't know where that was. So let's turn to the other of our undercover Christians in John 19 here. Let's look at Nicodemus. Now, we've heard his name before. John mentioned him back in the opening verses of John chapter 3, actually. Nicodemus was the one who came secretly to Jesus at night. He was curious. He was a seeker of truth, I guess you could say. But he came to Jesus in secret at night. And scholars have long kicked around why he did that. Was it out of fear? He didn't want to be known or seen as going over to inquire of Jesus. Maybe it was just because Jesus was easier to access when the crowds weren't pressing in around him. Whatever the case, there in chapter 3, John told us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, just like Joseph of Arimathea. He was another one of those 70 individuals who made up that ruling council in Jerusalem. So we saw Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. He showed up again in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 52. In that section there, people were becoming divided over Jesus because of his ministry. The religious leaders, of course, by this point wanted to shut Jesus down. They didn't want him teaching. They didn't want him leading other people. And so they had apparently sent some of their officers to bring Jesus in. Let's get a hold of this guy. Let's bring him in. And the officers came back empty-handed. People were saying, well, nobody's ever taught like this man Jesus before. We don't know what to make of him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they just berated these guards, these officers who had gone and come back empty-handed. Well, we see Nicodemus showing up again in that moment after these officers are berated by some of the leaders. Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus. I wouldn't say by name, but at least he spoke up and raised a question. He said, well, our law doesn't condemn someone without at least hearing him first. Find out what the person is all about, then we can condemn. We can't just condemn him without actually having heard him. But he was also shut down. Nicodemus was berated just like the guards were. They accused him of being another one who had been deceived by Jesus and tried to encourage him to recognize that, well, there's nothing in Scripture that talks about a prophet coming out of Galilee, not realizing that Jesus had been truly born in Bethlehem. So here we have these two men, two individuals on the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, two out of 70 who apparently were undercover Christians. And now, here at the end of Jesus' life on earth, after he has been put to death on a Roman cross, here they step from the shadows and make themselves known. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition with the disciples. The disciples who had been Jesus' constant companions for the last three and a half years are virtually nowhere to be found by this point. They scattered when Jesus was arrested. Peter and John made it as far as the courtyard of the high priest that night. Peter denied he even knew Jesus three separate times that evening before the rooster crowed at morning. John was the only one who was still around and at the cross as Jesus was being crucified. The other 11 were nowhere to be found. And so while those who had been faithful in Jesus' life and ministry had fled, those who had been secretly following him, the undercover Christians, finally step from the shadows here. That was a great personal risk. Both of these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, both of them by their actions were now going to be known at least as sympathizers. That they sympathized with Jesus, this man whom the council had condemned as a heretic worthy of death, that somehow they were going to be known now as those who sympathized or perhaps had even been deceived by him. They would from that point forward be suspected of having secretly been Christ's disciples. What that meant was it would threaten their entire way of life. It would threaten everything they had. Once they stepped from the shadows and that became known to their peers on the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus would lose their positions. They would immediately be removed from their position on the Sanhedrin. They would lose their income. They would lose their reputation. Their old way of life, their old friends, their old hangouts, everybody that they used to be in contact with, they would be shut out from all of that. All of that would be gone. In fact, historians tell us that their names, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, their names were subsequently removed from the rolls of the Sanhedrin after this. These two guys had everything to lose at this point, and conceivably very little to gain at this point by stepping from the shadows and making themselves known. Jesus was dead already. They weren't going to be able to step up and be known by him. He was already gone. So they had so little to gain and so much to lose. And I have to imagine that it was more than a little tempting to want to just continue to hide their faith, to try and keep their position in the community and to say, well, we believed in him while he was alive and now he's gone and we'll just continue to secretly be what we've been. I'm sure that was a great temptation. I think we all face a certain level of that same temptation in our lives. I mean, aren't we sometimes tempted to hide our faith in Christ? There's those times that we decide, well, I don't want to do anything to call attention to myself. So I'm just going to try and blend in. I don't want to stand out. I think that's something that starts for most of us socially in probably about junior high school. Junior high is such an awkward time for most of us because we're trying to figure out who we are and we feel so judged by our peers and everyone else, and it seems like those years in junior high are spent just working so desperately to fit in, to not stand out in any way. Don't be anything, don't do anything, don't say anything, don't dress any way that calls any attention to yourself. Just try and fit in. You know, for years, I didn't want to put any kind of a Christian symbol on my car. I didn't want a little fish, I didn't want a little Jesus, I didn't want a cross, I didn't want nothing on my car because I knew I wasn't driving in a God-honoring way. So I didn't want to be known as a Christian because, well, I didn't want to, you know, make people think bad of God. So rather than adjusting the way I drove, I just didn't put a sticker on my car so that I felt like I could do whatever I wanted. And I concealed who God wanted me to be, and I didn't live the way God wanted me to live. I think we're tempted to hide our faith when we try to act, when we try to look, when we try to talk like everyone else just to fit in, just to be one of the guys, just to try and keep doing what we're doing and enjoying the benefits that we have fitting in, it's tempting. So how can we stand for Christ when we are tempted to hide our faith in Christ? How do we overcome that temptation? How do we stand up? I think it's by looking to Christ. Because Christ is the one who can strengthen and change undercover Christians. He's the one who can do it. Christ is the one who can strengthen and change undercover Christians. Now, I want to be clear about something. It can be dangerous to be an undercover Christian. Matter of fact, it can be almost impossible to truly be an undercover Christian. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we find ourselves tempted to hide our Christian faith, what is my motive? Why do I feel I need to conceal this? Why am I trying to hide my Christian faith? Now, in some countries around the world today, the Christian faith is illegal. You are not permitted to be a Christian in some countries. And so in those countries, Christians have to hide their faith to a certain degree. They have to meet in secret in order to continue to honor the Lord and to encourage one another. If they didn't, their very lives would be at risk. And so they hide their faith for their own safety. Now, thankfully, at this point in the history of our country, we don't have to worry about that. We can still, well, maybe not gather as openly as we used to because of the coronavirus right now, but we still can be Christian in this country. We can still believe in Christ. We can sing His praises openly. We can gather as believers, whether it's online or in person. So why do we then sometimes want to hide our Christian faith? Maybe it's for comfort. It's more comfortable to just fit in. It's easier that way. Maybe it is that just fitting in. I just want to be like everybody else. I don't want to go against the flow. I don't want to go against the grain. I just want to be able to get through my day without drawing too much attention to myself. Probably at the root, there's a certain level of just fear. We're afraid. In those moments where we feel reluctant to acknowledge our Christian faith, I think there's an element of fear. We fear some type of persecution, some type of reprisal, however minor it may be compared to what some Christians in other countries face. We don't want to be teased. We don't want to be thought of that way. We don't want to be looked down on. We don't want to be made fun of. And so we're tempted to hide our faith. I have been married to my lovely wife for just over 30 years. What if I decided to hide my relationship with Julia just so that I could fit in? Suppose in my work situation, most of the guys I worked with were single, and so I thought, well, I just want to fit in with these guys. So I'm going to just try and fit in. I'm not going to let them know I'm married. I'm going to take off my wedding ring before I get to work so that they won't see that on my hand. I'm going to talk like they talk. I'm going to joke about the things they joke about. I'm going to look at and catcall the girls the same way they do because I just want to fit in. If I did that, you would rightfully question my love for my wife. Are you sure you truly love her? I mean, you haven't acknowledged any kind of a relationship with her at all. And you know, those sorts of things happen. I can very clearly remember during my paramedic career, so many of the individuals that I worked with, you know, kind of calling out each other and looking at the girls, and I said, you know, I'm married. I'm happily married. I don't need to be looking at the girls. Oh, come on, you can look. You can look at the menu. You just can't order. And it's like, no. That would totally devalue the relationship I have with my wife. I don't want to do that. And they looked at me like I was from another planet. Because I love my wife, I don't want to hide it. I don't feel that I need to fit in with anyone else because I love her more than I desire to fit in. And I think that's something we need to face with our faith in Christ as well. If we really love the Lord, then we shouldn't worry so much about having to fit in with everybody else. Matter of fact, Jesus gives a warning about that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." That right there is a scary couple of verses. To think that, okay, so wait, if I hide my Christian faith, does that mean that I'm not going to heaven? If I deny Christ, whether I come right out and say like Peter did, nope, I don't even know him, or whether I just don't speak up and say that I do, does that mean that Jesus won't accept me? Before I answer that, I need to address something else of the danger of trying to be an undercover Christian. The more that we press ourselves to try and hide what we truly believe, the more I think we're right to question how much we truly believe it. We don't want to find ourselves getting to the end of this life and realizing that, well, I guess I never really acted on what I claimed to believe. I never really had true faith in Christ. We don't want to find ourselves in that position of possibly missing out on what God desires for us in terms of that relationship. Now, with those verses out of Matthew chapter 10 that I read, it's important for us to understand something there. When Jesus says, "Whoever denies me, I'll deny him before my Father." When he says, "Whoever denies me," he's not thinking of a momentary denial. He's not thinking of something like Peter, even where Peter did it three separate times, as we read in John's Gospel. Three separate times he denied that he even knew Christ. What Jesus is talking about when he says, "He who denies me, I will deny him. He who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father." Jesus is talking about those who have spent their entire life resisting Christ, refusing to come to faith in him, refusing to accept that gift that he offers. So what we need to understand is we're not talking about a single act of denial here. It's not denying Christ once, either overtly or covertly, that makes us unworthy of being Christ's disciple. It's a refusal to confess Christ at all times, at every opportunity, that eliminates us from being a true follower of Christ. If we never acknowledge Christ before anyone, if we never acknowledge him, then we have right to question whether we truly believe in him. I think that it's what Christ suffered on the cross that finally gave Joseph and Nicodemus the courage to step out of the shadows. And they went big when they stepped out. Let me read for us again from that passage in John 19, those last few verses. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Joseph and Nicodemus went big. When they finally stepped out from being undercover Christians to letting it be known, they went big. Nicodemus brought burial spices fit for a king. Most of these things were imported from Egypt. Roman weight, about 100 pounds. Our regular kind of American weight scale would probably put it about 75 pounds worth of spices that they would wrap into those wrappings, those linen wrappings, as they prepared Jesus' body for burial. Joseph used his own brand new tomb. The other gospel writers mentioned that, I believe it's Matthew mentions that this was Joseph's own tomb. While he had obviously been from Arimathea, he was a Jerusalem resident now, he had invested in having a tomb constructed in a garden. This wasn't a public cemetery, it was a garden nearby where Jesus was crucified. Now that right there kind of set Joseph out. He was going to be called out by the guys he worked with because the Jewish leaders, they had wanted the bodies of the crucifixion victims taken down from the crosses. They had great scruples based on the Old Testament law that they shouldn't leave a body, a dead body, on the cross overnight. Romans didn't have any problem with that. The Romans were content to leave bodies there until they decayed, kind of as a warning sign, don't cross Rome or this will happen to you too. But in deference to the Jews, the Romans allowed for those bodies to be taken down after they died in Jerusalem there. Still, the Jews wouldn't have looked for any kind, respectful burial treatment of those bodies. They did want to see the bodies taken down off the cross, but there was no fancy preparation. In many cases, the bodies were just cast into a nearby valley to decay with the other murderers and criminals who had been executed in recent months and years. A private tomb like the one that Joseph had, those were expensive. And to use his own tomb for Jesus' burial would have indicated that Joseph was a devoted disciple of Jesus. Disciples were responsible for the care of their masters, their teachers, after they had died. And Joseph went big, used his own brand new tomb. John makes the note that nobody had ever died and been placed in that tomb before. Typical tombs like that were usually carved into rock, had an opening, a large stone that would be rolled in front. The stone could weigh hundreds of pounds or more. Some of them would take more than just a couple of individuals, sometimes even 10 or 20 individuals to roll the stones back. Inside was kind of an open chamber with a bench around at least three sides. The bench was where the body would be prepared for interment. And then there were these square holes cut into the walls, about 2 feet by 2 feet, about 6 feet deep. And once the body had been wrapped and prepared, the body was placed into one of those holes. After it had suitably decayed and it was just the bones that were left, the bones would be retrieved and placed into a wood or a stone box inside the tomb. Usually, because they were so expensive, multiple burial niches would be carved into the walls, and so it would be a family tomb, or sometimes even more than that. You would have a number of bodies that would end up buried there. But John makes the note, well, this was a brand new one. Nobody yet had died and been placed in this tomb, and I think he does that for a reason. I think that he does that to set us up for the resurrection. See, if there's only one dead body that's ever been placed into that tomb, when somebody is raised back to life, there's no question who it was. There was only one occupant, only one resident. It was just Jesus. He was the only one there, and he's not there anymore come Resurrection Sunday. So these men had courage right there at the end. After seeing Jesus die, no doubt after having seen him in his trial, after having perhaps heard him speak from the cross, they finally step out of the shadows and become known as his disciples. Christ can give us the strength and the courage to stand for him in our daily lives. You know, maybe you feel like you've already failed him too many times in your life. How could Christ use me now? You have no idea, Greg. You don't know what my life has been like. I have blown it in so many ways over the years. There's no way that Christ could use me now. What good am I? I think Joseph and Nicodemus help us to see that God can still use us. Even if we've hidden our Christian faith in fear for years, even if we feel like we have nothing to offer because we have failed at this turn and that turn, that God can still use us. Let me invite you to consider just a couple of simple truths about undercover Christians here as we wrap up. One, as evidenced here, undercover Christians can be found in some of the most unlikely places. The Sanhedrin, that was the body that was responsible for arresting Jesus, trying Jesus, condemning him to death. As a group, they were known to have hated Jesus. They wanted to see him killed. And yet, in that group, you had two undercover Christians, at least two that we know of. If the Lord can have undercover Christians in a group like that, you know what? The Lord can have undercover Christians just about anywhere. Secondly, God uses undercover Christians. He uses them to accomplish his purposes. Joseph was in just the right place of influence to act at just the right time to fulfill biblical prophecies, to accomplish the purposes of God. He went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He placed him in a rich man's tomb. He may not have done much before that moment, but Joseph steps up in a big way at Jesus' crucifixion. You know, there are literally thousands upon thousands of Christians in countries that are closed to the Bible. Countries where Christianity is against the law. There are literally thousands of Christians in those countries. And although they're not public about their devotion to God, they are still being used by God to accomplish his purposes right where they are. A third simple truth about undercover Christians is that undercover Christians are often moving along in their process of faith. Nicodemus, after his nighttime encounter with Jesus in John 3, well, he obviously progressed some in his faith, such that by the time we see him again in chapter 7, he was willing to at least speak up in opposition to the rest of the Sanhedrin and say, well, time out. We at least have to hear what he has to say and find out what he's about. We can't condemn him without having heard him, right? And now in John 19 here, he steps up in a big public way, in a big financial way, providing all of these burial spices. See, I think people that are open to the Lord, who are seeking the Lord, they'll be moving along in their faith, just like every one of us does. We're all growing. Now, it may take months, it may even take years before that undercover Christian has moved along to the point of being able to boldly stand up and be known publicly as a Christian, but they are moving in their faith. Two more, undercover Christians can encourage others in their community to consider and examine the claims of Christ. I don't have any doubt at all that Nicodemus and Joseph were an encouragement to one another. Both of them were naturally cautious in their faith, it would seem, but when the moment for boldness came, they worked together. If you look at undercover Christians around the world, so often you find that other people around them are being quietly challenged to examine the claims of Christ. In almost every case, those undercover Christians have been influential in the life of someone in their circle, a family member or an acquaintance of some kind. They have been encouraged to consider and look at the claims of Christ, to consider becoming a follower of Jesus. Lastly, coming out as an undercover Christian can lead to loss. It is difficult, there's no doubt. Joseph and Nicodemus served in prominent positions in Jewish society. Their careers, their livelihood, their social circles, all of that was at risk when they came out as followers of Christ. Similarly, I think there's oftentimes a cost for us when we make a claim for Christ. Again, in some countries, Christians can risk persecution or even death if their faith becomes public. For us, we might have to endure some kind of ridicule or teasing or being looked down on for our faith. It could cost us a friendship. It might even cost you your job. And you say, well, that's not legal in the United States. You can't be fired for what you believe. Okay, but, you know, if you have good, healthy, biblical standards and your job is asking you to do something that is morally or ethically wrong and you say, I'm not going to do that because I'm a believer in Christ, well, they're not going to fire you because you're a believer in Christ. They're going to fire you because you're insubordinate. You're not doing what they ask you to do. It can be difficult to stand up for what we believe. But Christ can give us the strength and the courage to stand up for him. He can change us. He can help us to be bold in our faith, to speak up for him, to act on his behalf in the world. Christ's death changed these two men, changed Joseph of Arimathea, changed Nicodemus. They went from being undercover Christians to men who were openly devoted followers of Christ. They went big. For Joseph and Nicodemus, siding with Jesus in that moment after his death on the cross, that was more important to them than their reputation, than their position, than their income. For them, it was a choice. It was a choice between the crowd or the cross. We need to make that same choice. Let Christ give you the courage and the strength to stand for Him in your daily life. Keep growing. Keep seeking to serve God's purposes. Look to the Lord for courage and strength to live for Him, to stand for Him in your daily life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with that, each one of us. God, we need your help. Lord, we come to you, and the only way we can come to you is by faith, believing in what Christ did on the cross for our sins, dying in our place, and thank you, Lord, being raised again to life those few days later. But, Lord, we need you. We need you to help us to stand up for you. We need courage. We need boldness. We need strength to be able to be the people that you call us to be, the people you've created us to be. God, I know in and of myself, I don't have it. There are times when the temptation to be quiet about what I believe, to be an undercover Christian, times when that temptation feels almost overwhelming. God, I know with you all things are possible. You can give us the courage and the strength to stand up and be numbered. You promise, Lord, that you can give us the words to speak when the time is right to speak them. So help us, Lord, to trust you for that. Again, God, we thank you. We praise you for the amazing grace that you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us and let's